word and to be drawn unto him. For we yield to his sovereignty. We anticipate the joy and peace that are found in obedience to his will. We pray for the presence of your blessed Spirit to show us your ways and teach us your paths. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is our passage for tonight's sermon. Second Timothy is Paul's last will and testament to the church. He's on death row and writing this final letter that's full of clarity, serenity, and finality, and encouraging his embattled son in the faith, Timothy, who is confronting false teachers at the church at Ephesus, encouraging him not to yield to a spirit of fear, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to believe the gospel and protect it from contamination. So we're at the halfway point of this epistle. The theme of chapter 1 was to guard the gospel, to guard it from pollution. Chapter 2, the theme was to endure hardship for the gospel, to be willing to suffer for the gospel. And then now chapter 3, I believe, encourages Timothy to continue in the gospel despite opposition. Its message has ongoing relevance for us even now in the 21st century. He says this in chapter 3, verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." In my home growing up, we had a lot of books. Parents love books, and one book stands out to me. It's a history of World War II, produced, I think, by Reader's Digest. And so it was a thick book, fascinating book, lots of pictures, and I'd spend hours thumbing through its pages. And at some point, I remember discovering a shocking part of the book. I mean, what about World War II is not shocking, but very shocking part, and that was the section devoted to the Holocaust. And I remember being shocked and repulsed and stunned by these atrocities, and gripped by the utter depravity of these events. How could this happen? How could these human beings treat these other human beings this way? Well, this portion of 2 Timothy has been called an autopsy of human depravity. It sits at the halfway point of the epistle, just like a darker, repugnant section of a World War II history book. This passage is a realistic portrayal of what life will be like in the last days. People will be lovers of self, deeply entrenched, narcissistic. There will be individuals, both inside and outside the church, who will try to discredit the gospel and undermine it, and they will have the appearance of godliness, but will deny its power. They will look just like everyone else assembled at a religious gathering. And Paul's description of evil here is not meant to frighten Timothy, but to reorient his expectations. And in spite of Timothy's temperamental issues, his lack of self-confidence, he wants him to remain faithful to the gospel because Paul will not be around much longer. He said earlier in chapter 2 that he is bound in chains. So there will come a time, maybe in a matter of days, maybe in a matter of hours, when the door to his jail cell will clang open and he will be ushered out for the executioner's blade. And so he's putting into place a succession plan that will preserve the transmission of the gospel from one generation to another. Why is it that we enjoy the benefits of the gospel some 2,000 years later? Because Paul did something like this, that he knew that he would not be around forever, and so he put into place this way to preserve the transmission of the gospel from one generation to the next. And so first he says to Timothy, don't be naive. Don't close your eyes to the problem. Be prepared. Difficult times will come. And then he says the source of that difficulty will be depraved people. Some of them religiously minded who will be menacing to the spread of the gospel. But thirdly, and we end on this note of hope, the truth is going to triumph. The truth will triumph. As Luther says in his great Reformation hymn, God's truth abideth still. So difficult times, depraved people, triumphant truth. Those are our three headings tonight. First of all, difficult times, perilous times, stressful times, terrible times, harsh, menacing times, things that are hard to bear for Christ's church. That's what verse 1 tells us. But understand this. So Paul is a bit like a drill sergeant taking a new recruit and poking him in the chest and saying, now mark this, understand this. Whatever highlighting system you have, do not forget this. This is important. That in the last days there will come times of difficulty. When Paul closed chapter 2, there was a hope that some of Timothy's opponents might repent and turn from their false doctrine, teaching false doctrine and corrupting the church and contaminating the gospel. But Paul knew that most of them would not. Most of them would not respond to correction and repent. They would not be won over. They would keep on opposing Timothy's ministry. How is Timothy supposed to respond? To be ready for it. To expect that moral decay will increase. Remember this. Mark this. Do not forget this. The opposition is real. It is not temporary. It will be a recurring characteristic of this present evil age, what Paul calls the last days. And throughout the New Testament, time and time again, we hear about the last days. Now, some people think the last days refers to a period of time just before Jesus returns where things are going to get really, really worse for the church, really, really hard for the church. There's a sense of future here. There will come times of difficulty. That's future, right? No, actually the future is now. Timothy was living in the last days. We are living in the last days, what the New Testament calls the last days, that period of time in between the first and second comings of Christ. The very next thing on God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive timeline, is the second coming of Christ. If you go to the book of Acts, Peter describes at Pentecost, as he's preaching, he quotes from Joel's prophecy, the Old Testament prophet Joel, and says, this is what was uttered to the prophet Joel, in the last days it shall be that God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So here's Peter preaching at Pentecost saying, well, here you have a fulfillment of what Joel said several hundred years ago. We are living in the last days. The spirit has been poured out. The last days were a present reality for Peter. They are a present reality for us. Same thing in the book of Hebrews, that well-known passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago and at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The last days were inaugurated by Christ's first coming, his incarnation. They are here. And he says they will be characterized by difficulty. They will be hard to bear at times. Now, he's not suggesting here that every second of the last days will be uniformly evil, uniformly reprehensible, insufferable, unbearable. There will be times, seasons of difficulty that are hard to bear for Christ's church, like standing on the beach and the waves come rolling in. Maybe tall waves or harsh waves come rolling in and crush the surf. Or crush the beach, but then they recede. They go back out. So we look across church history, and yes, we can identify times and seasons that were very hard for Christ's people to bear up under them. But they will not be consistently perilous, consistently terrible. There may be even great reformations, great revivals. So think of the church like a ship launching out into the sea. It may encounter stormy waters one day, but the next day have smooth sailing. And the church may enjoy seasons of smooth sailing where opposition is minimal, where growth is extensive. And then other times we encounter hurricanes and typhoons when the Prince of Darkness unleashes his fury against us with a vengeance. So the challenge to Timothy is be prepared. The challenge to us is to expect it. There will come times when ministry will be difficult. when it feels like we're hardly making any progress, ministry will become very challenging. But the difficult times, number one, originate from depraved people. That's number two. Number one, difficult times. Number two, depraved people. And what you have in verses 2 through 5 is an autopsy of human depravity, a catalog of no less than 19 descriptors of the degrading and inhumane behaviors that will bombard the church during these terrible times, during these stressful times. So you look around and you say, how do I know if I'm living in one of these terrible times, one of these terrible seasons? Well, you will witness some of these characteristics. What you have here is descriptions of antisocial behavior. Fallen man is in rebellion. Here's what it looks like to be dead in trespasses and sins. And I want to note up front here that not all of these depraved individuals or depraved characteristics are true of people outside the church. You know, we sit here calmly in our air-conditioned building and we fold our hands and we fold our arms and we say, yes, yes, this is all true of those people outside of the church. But actually in verse 5 it says some have the appearance of godliness. These are people who love church stuff. These are people who might be standing beside us as we quote the Apostles' Creed together. These are religiously minded people who might join you in a unison amen after a prayer. So Paul says these difficult times that are hard for Christ's people to bear, we don't blame them on pandemics, as hard as they are. We don't blame them on pollution or poverty or pestilence or natural disasters. People are at fault. So have you ever been in a society where vast numbers of people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure? I think those are the big three in this list: narcissism, materialism, hedonism. And here's what they're not. They're not lovers of good, what verse 3 says. They don't care for what is true and lovely and commendable and of good report, praiseworthy. Philippians 4:8 says they care about the crass and the carnal and the perverse. And most importantly, they are not lovers of God, as verse 4 tells us. So what I want to do is just kind of blaze through this list of characteristics here, giving maybe a sentence or two of description, because these are biblical words and we want to know what the Bible is meaning, what Paul means here. The one that comes first. You look around, have you ever been part of a society where vast numbers of people are lovers of self? Then you may very well be in a terrible time for the church, a terrible season of ministry, a season of the church's history that is hard to bear. People will be lovers of self, verse 2 says, rather than lovers of God. So self-centeredness permeates this list. When serving self is your chief ambition, then moral rot and decay will inevitably follow. John Calvin says that self-love is listed first here because it's the source from which flow all the vices that follow afterwards. And we know this to be true in our own hearts, that when we love ourselves supremely, that we are seeking the comfort and promotion of self above all else. It's for the narcissistic person who loves themselves, excessively. It is always their birthday. Every day is dedicated to their interests and desires. Don't expect that you will be known or understood by them, that they will care about you or show empathy towards you. No care expressed for your interest or desires. They are like, as someone has said, they are like the hedgehog that rolls himself up in a ball and presents only sharp spines to those without, while keeping himself all warm and comfortable within. And our therapeutic society is often talking about self-love. Do you love yourself? Do you esteem yourself? Do you have good self-worth? Those words, esteem and worth, those are words of worship. And Paul says that excessive self-love is not a positive thing. Now, surely there is a sort of a baseline of self-care. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we make sure that our health is in order. But this is a kind of self-love that is all-encompassing, all-dominating. And the gospel offers a glorious alternative to self-centeredness and self-love and turns us from self to unself and takes all of those great Oprah words of self-esteem and self-worth and self-worship and turns them on their head and say, no, it is what is our, how are we placing God at the center of our existence? The gospel gives us the ability to follow Christ's example and to deny self and take up our cross and humble ourselves. So have you ever been in a society where there are lots of people who love themselves, where there are vast numbers of people who could be described as lovers of self, narcissistic, deeply entrenched, narcissistic? How about lovers of money? We heard about this morning from Tim. Greed, stinginess, loss of generosity are prevalent. And money and material things are believed to be the source of one's happiness. The proud. This is someone who is a boaster, a braggart, holding an exaggerated opinion of one's importance. The arrogant. This is the spirit that gives birth to a boaster or a braggart, someone who looks with contempt upon others. I am better than you. I'm superior to you. Abusive. Shouldn't be surprised that from pride and arrogance come loss of relationship, destruction of relationship, where we're treating others with contempt, where we're going to lose relationships. There are going to be social consequences to pride and arrogance. This abusiveness here is insulting someone to their face with contempt and arrogance. You come speaking evil of others, demeaning everyone that you think of as inferior. There are family consequences, disobedient to their parents, a willful rejection of God-given lawful authority structures permeating every area of your life. Not just that you're disobedient to your parents proper, but that spirit of anti-authoritarianism can spread to all sorts of different authority structures. Have you ever been part of a society where people hate those in authority? Ungrateful? Sense of entitlement, refusing to acknowledge that everything comes from God's gracious hand, never saying thanks to anyone, walking into a restaurant where nobody thanks the Lord for their food, unholy, an insatiable appetite for sin, heartless. This is another way of saying unloving. Without natural human affections, this I think ties back into disobedient to parents. We would expect that children would love their parents, the parents would love their children. It's part of the natural order of things. And yet this is a person who's characterized by heartlessness, hard-heartedness, offering nothing to others without expecting something in return. Unappeasable or unforgiving. This is someone you can't negotiate with. Refusing to admit wrongdoing, refusing to forgive others' offenses against them, nursing grudges, remaining at odds with everyone. Slanderous. The Greek word here is diabolos. The devil, like the devil, mean-spirited, malicious gossips. They're slanderous, like Satan, who's the accuser, who slanders us to God, accuses us to our face, trying to drive a wedge between us and the Lord, a human diabolos. A human devil is someone who comes into a church community or a family and does that kind of thing. Without self-control, lacking the ability to control one's bodily appetites, you don't know when to stop. Brutal. Brutish. This is the opposite of gentle. This is used of wild animals. So no courtesy, no civility, no consideration of others. A reluctance to tone things down. Our little family was coming out of a restaurant a few months ago, and outside the restaurant, about 20 feet away, 30 feet away, was an individual who was yelling on his phone, screaming all manner of obscenities in public, no regard for anyone within earshot, no regard for little children. So we hustled to the car to get out of earshot before our little ones heard those words. Brutish, brutal. No courtesy, no consideration of others. Paul continues here, not loving good. Someone who doesn't love good books or a good conversation or good music or wholesome friendships just finds affinity with the world's corruption, with what is crass and carnal and perverse. Treacherous, it's the same term that's used by Luke for Judas Iscariot, who handed over the Lord to the authorities. This is someone who turns away from a friend when that friend needs help. Reckless. Have you ever been part of a society where people are reckless or rash, rushing headlong into trouble? No brakes, no restraints. Swollen with conceit. Puffed up. The person has a head in the clouds mentality. A lofty view of themselves that towers above everyone else. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Worshipping pleasure for its own sake rather than a means of praising God for his good gifts. Elevating the desire of the moment, enslaved to the tyranny of the immediate. This catalog of depravity, with all of its unsocial and antisocial consequences, all of its distorted loves and corrupted relationships, tell us that we have broken the greatest commands. We have not loved God. We have not loved our neighbor. And we are in desperate need of a cure. And Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross, to bring peace in our relationships with God and with others. And only the gospel offers a deep enough solution to this radical problem created by sin, this autopsy of human depravity that should stun and shock our hearts, but say, I'm in that list. I'm in that list. And I need the gospel to transform my heart. I can modify my behavior so much. I can manage my sin only temporarily before it just breaks through any barrier that I might have or that I might put up. Only the gospel can do that. And to me, the statement that most startles us, or should startle us, yes, we acknowledge this being part of a society that loves itself a lot and loves money and loves pleasure. But there's not just moral decay outside the church. There are actually people inside the church who are emptying the gospel of its power. So you could imagine that first century churchgoer who's hearing the epistle of 2 Timothy read for the first time, and they're bobbing their head in agreement. Yes, oh yes, these people are outside the church. The unwashed masses are certainly filled with all manner of degraded behavior. Yes, I agree. And then the reader of Paul's epistles reads this verse, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. What? You mean some of these descriptions apply to people who go to church, who love church stuff? Yes. People who are unwitting secret agents for the devil. The tares are mixed in with the wheat. The goats are mixed in with the sheep. They have a veneer of religiosity, a superficial spirituality. They have the appearance of godliness. They want everyone to think that they are godly. Maybe they can say the words and speak the words and recite the words perfectly with everyone else. But their lives deny the power of godliness, deny the power of the gospel. They claim to know God, but their lives are devoid of the work of the Spirit. So the name of Christ is on their lips, but the power of the gospel is not in their hearts. Which says that religion can be a respectable cloak for living any way I please. Religion may even be used to excuse sinful behavior. This is a religion that does not touch the way that I live from day to day. So yeah, I'm fine with the baptisms and the funerals, and I'm fine with weddings at church, but hands off everything else. These individuals are ensnared by the very sins from which the gospel liberates us. They just act out of custom and ritual, but there's no heart behind it. There's no Godward movement of the soul. When they recite the creed, they say amen to the prayers, it's nothing but heartless formalism. And at the heart of formalism is the desire to control God so that we can manipulate him to serve us, because sinful people do not like the idea of a God who is more powerful than they are, and so we want to whittle him down to size. And we attend the worship services, and we sing the hymns, and we recite the Apostles' Creed, word perfect, but there is no inward movement towards God. There is no inward reality to correspond to outward show. We have but the appearance of godliness. It is form without power. And Paul's command here to Timothy is quite strong. He says, avoid these people. Turn away from them in horror. I think what he has here in mind is some manner of church discipline. These are people who are within the congregation of believers who have made themselves known to be rebels, refusing to repent. There's an obstinacy. And there comes a time when such people must be excluded from Christian fellowship, which doesn't mean that Timothy should avoid all contact with sinners. That's impossible. Jesus didn't do that. But within the church, if there are notorious, defiant, unrepentant sinners in our midst, then they have to be dealt with. They cannot be part of the fellowship of believers. They cannot be part of truly, officially part, formally part of a Christian fellowship of believers. They can attend the services, they can hear the gospel, but they won't be considered formally one of God's people. So first, the difficult times will come. They're caused, secondly, by depraved people, both inside and outside the church. But then finally, defeat will be evident as God's truth will triumph. And that's our third point here, is triumphant truth. Verse 6 says, "For among them, that is these difficult people causing stress to the church, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." I think what you have here is a little bit of historical background of the church situation in Ephesus that Timothy is having to deal with. Timothy's opponents were very deceptive, religious charlatans who, like so many religious frauds, found success among the women. Now, these were not God-fearing women. They were weak women, or literally little women, immature, childish, foolish, and it made them susceptible to false teaching. Paul is not describing women in general here. That's important to note. He's not describing women in general. He's using a term that is specific to these women in Ephesus and to the false teachers who were preying upon them. Individuals who may have been called ministers or church leaders or elders or counselors, whatever they were, crept into these households, probably referring to well-to-do households, weaseling their way in through charm and deception. They were tradesmen of heresy, entering through the tradesman's entrance of the house, preying on vulnerable women who were burdened with sins, women who were morally weak. And in their state of moral weakness, they were susceptible to this false teaching. And the false teachers, Paul says, were able to capture them, like you would capture a prisoner of war. Women who were always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, morally weak, intellectually suspect, never embracing the truth or converted by it in a way that would result in a life of faith and repentance and godly living. And really what we're seeing here is the terrible consequence of false teaching, when the truth is opposed, when the truth is abandoned, when those terrible times brought on by terrible people within the church bring in a wave of some form of heresy, some form of false teaching, or even when the truth is not properly and regularly taught, how it makes deficient God's people, how it makes them vulnerable. And here these women are so burdened by guilt, never really learning the truth that would set them free, having prolonged exposure to heresy, dulling their senses, never allowing them to be settled, never convinced of the truth. They're wandering about from church to church, from teacher to teacher, from counselor to counselor, swept away by the latest intellectual fad. And Paul compares these creepy false teachers with two Old Testament individuals. He gives us an Old Testament illustration from verse 8, that Moses, when he stood before Pharaoh's court, was opposed by some magicians. And Paul names them here as Jannes and Jambres. You don't find Jannes and Jambres anywhere in the Old Testament. You don't find those names anywhere in the Bible. That was Jewish tradition that Paul is citing. Whether or not that was their actual names, No reason not to believe that that wasn't their names, but they were symbols of opposition to God's truth. And look what happened to them. In spite of their success, they ultimately failed. Verse 9 tells us they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. You remember that Moses made fools of those court magicians in Pharaoh's household. He made fools of them, or more importantly, the message of the truth made fools of them, because they could only replicate Moses' miracles up to a point before they said, "Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is God's work. We cannot replicate this. This is the work of God. And you cannot refute Moses' message either." You know, we get discouraged when heresies triumph. Paul says their folly, their intellectual bankruptcy will soon be apparent, as modern-day Janus and Jambres will face the same outcome. The truth will triumph. And it may appear for a time that different people assume positions of power in Christ's church and lead people astray. But usually what happens is the emptiness of what they are teaching becomes apparent, and everything just collapses, and they fade off the scene. But God's truth abideth still. Paul is saying to Timothy, the gospel is going to prevail in the end, but the days between today and that glorious victory will be filled with ever-increasing evil and opposition. So anticipate victory, be hopeful for victory, but prepare for battle. And as we have considered this autopsy of depravity, I wonder, have you seen yourself in this list? Because the temptation is to just dismiss it and say, oh, that applies to people outside the church. That applies to the unwashed masses who don't go to church. No, Paul applies it to people who are religiously minded, who might actually show up in church next to you, who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power because they say, this is really not going to touch my life the other 6 days of the week. I will recite the creed, I will pray the prayers, I will gather with God's people, but I do it for whatever reason, because it gives me a certain amount of pleasure or structure to my life, because I'm superstitious, but I really, really don't believe it. The words of Christ, I will affirm certain things about Christ with my lips, but the power of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ that transforms people who are dead in trespasses and sins into people who are alive, that power has no influence upon my life. The gospel offers an alternative to self-centeredness, turns us inside out from self-centered to God-centered. And in this we rejoice, that evil has a limited shelf life. Its expiration date is the second coming of Christ. Divine truth will triumph. Difficult times will come, so get ready. But know that unless you are firmly grounded in the truth, you will be swept away. As we pray together. Father, we give thanks for the gospel of Christ, our crucified and risen Redeemer, that you would give us grace to live by faith in the Son of God, to yield our wills to his most blessed will, and enable us to be like-minded toward one another, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn is a fitting one for this message. Who is on the Lord's side? We'll stand and sing Francis Havergal's great hymn of decision. On whose side are you on? Who is on the Lord's side? Stand together as we sing.